Please turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. It's always hard for an occasional preacher to know what to preach about. And I've decided for today and in future opportunities to give attention to the speeches or the messages that are in the book of Acts. I was alerted by John Stott to the fact that there are about 17 or 18 different speeches in the book of Acts, 8 of them by Peter, 9 of them by Paul. And here we have the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel in the apostolic age. And so we give attention this morning to the good news according to Peter as he preached on the day of Pentecost. And that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Please give your attention now as I read this chapter of the book of Acts. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand, so that I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we all are witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And we end our reading there with the 40th verse. Well, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. That was one of the great festivals of the Jewish people, and the Jews and proselytes from many different nations had come together in Jerusalem to worship and to observe that great festival. And it was on that occasion that God, in an amazing way, poured out his Holy Spirit with tangible signs that accompanied that event. Great wind, the sound of a great wind, fire that divided and rested over each of the believers, And then the speaking in other tongues, as people in many different languages proclaimed the wonderful works of God. And we read about the reaction of the crowd. They were amazed, and some of them at least were scornful. They mocked what was taking place. And so, with those dramatic events having taken place, Peter stands up, and significantly, not by himself, but with the 11, with the other apostles of Christ, who were the appointed witnesses of the resurrection, and he addresses them, and he begins by talking about these mysterious occurrences that have taken place. It's not drunkenness, as some of them were saying. Kind of a light-hearted answer to that, I think. It would be possible for people to get drunk early in the day, but not usual and not likely. So he says it's only the third hour of the day. They're not drunken. But his more weighty answer to the charge is that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy given long ago by Joel. As Joel, guided by the Spirit of God, looked forward to the last days. Joel had written, if you noticed in the reading afterwards, this is going to take place. Peter interprets that to saying, that's a reference to the last days, after the Messiah comes. The whole time that goes by between the first and second coming of the Messiah. And in that time, God had promised, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind. This outpouring of the Spirit was a historical event in which the Spirit was given in abundance to all kinds of people. In the Old Testament, it had been mainly on leaders, prophets, and kings on whom the Spirit had been poured out. Now he is poured out on all kinds of people, old and young, men and women, slave and free, people of all nationalities. And the Spirit is given to do the work that we read about in the New Testament, to give us understanding of the truth, with that truth having Christ and the gospel at the center, to make us able to repent and believe, to assure us that we are God's dear children, and to change us to be like Christ, and to equip us for witness and service. And the emphasis in the prophecy, as Peter quotes it, is on prophesying, that is to say, speaking for God. Those on whom the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the saving actions of God in Christ, of which Peter will tell later in the sermon. And he's poured out not on isolated individuals, but on the church, so that every member will have a role in making Christ known to the world. Later on in Acts, Luke will tell us that when the church in Jerusalem was scattered by persecution, that the believers went everywhere evangelizing, preaching the word. And so each one, according to his gifts and place in the body of Christ, has a part in telling forth the mighty deeds of God, that which he did in Christ for our salvation. There's the mention here of wonders in the sky and signs on the earth. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but It may have reference to what happened at the time of Jesus' death, in which there was darkness over the land for 3 hours as Jesus was on the cross. Or, as John Calvin thought, now this looks forward to the end of the last days, to the second coming of Christ and to the world-shaking events that the Scripture tells us will take place at that time. And Joel had said, and Peter quotes it, "Everyone then who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." The outpouring of the Spirit leads to the offer of salvation to the whole world. That's what Jesus had said just before his ascension. He said to his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And so with this prophecy of Joel, and with these last words, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," Peter has introduced the subject of salvation, and so he proceeds to proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And there are five things here which he tells us about Jesus. And they're very simple and they're very basic, but we need over and over again to come back to the basics of our faith, and we look at them as they're presented here. First, Jesus was a man. Peter had addressed the crowd, "Men and brethren, men and Jews," and they are human, they are people. And so now he refers to Jesus and he calls him a man. He was commonly known, and it's interesting to see this often in the New Testament, commonly known as Jesus of Nazareth, because he'd lived there for 30 years. He'd grown up there. He was known as the son of Mary. He worked in the carpenter shop of Joseph. He was a part of a family that was known. And so this is no Greek myth about one of the gods coming down in the appearance of human form. But this was the Son of God taking our nature upon himself and walking among us on the earth. A man born of a woman, born under the law, sharing our nature, tempted as we are, subject to death as we are. Elsewhere, we learn that he was the divine Son of God, but here, Peter makes it plain that he is truly human. And then Peter tells us in a few words, but very significantly, that Jesus performed miracles. He was a miracle worker. Modernists try to make Christianity acceptable to our naturalistic culture by removing the supernatural from the story of Jesus. But in order to do this, they have to mutilate the Gospels. Over against that, we have here the testimony of Peter, given 7 weeks after the death of Christ to a crowd that had, many of them had actually seen Jesus and seen the miracles. And he said he did these wonders and miracles and signs, as you yourselves know. It was a matter of common knowledge that Jesus had healed the sick, given sight to the blind, cleansed the lepers, fed a multitude from a boy's lunch, raised people from the dead, and the people there had seen that. They were eyewitnesses of his miracles. But what was the significance of these acts of power? By them, says Peter, God attested Jesus. NIV says God accredited him. That is, by Jesus' miracles, God the Father was confirming the truth of his words and the validity of the claims that he made about himself. You remember the words of a prominent leader among the Jews who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. And he said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So when we read the Gospels and read the stories of the miracles, we need to view them as God's own testimony to the reliability of Jesus' teaching. Jesus was a man. Jesus performed miracles. Jesus died for our sins. Instead of welcoming him and believing his message, these people, his own people, crucified and killed him. Now they did it, to be sure, as Peter says, by lawless hands, that is, by the Gentile, Pilate, and his Roman soldiers. But here Peter puts the blame clearly upon those who claimed to be the people of God. Twice he says in this message, "You crucified him." This was the reason for the response at the end of the message where we read that they were pierced to the heart. That came home to them. They came to know and to believe their own guilt in the death of Jesus. Now in this sermon, Peter does not give a full theological explanation of the meaning of Jesus' death, but he gives us a clue. Though Jesus' death happened because of the wicked act of many in the crowd, because they had joined in the cry, "Crucify him, crucify him," something more had to be said. Peter says Jesus was delivered over to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. They, the people, meant to do evil, but God was using them to carry out his plan that by the death of Jesus, God would bring salvation to all who would call upon his name. Peter may have elaborated on that in his message. We're probably not given all of the words that he said, but we know from what he wrote later what he meant by this as he spoke about the death of Christ. In his first letter, he said, chapter 1, 18 to 20, "It was not with perishable things as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the world." Here's where the plan comes in that Peter spoke about at Pentecost. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and to live unto righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to bring you to God. So Jesus' death was not simply an act of wicked cruelty, not a noble martyrdom, but it was his offering of his own life as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist had said, who takes away the sin of the world. And it is because of the sacrificial nature of the death of Jesus that later Peter can speak about the forgiveness of sins that is offered in the name of Jesus Christ. But his death, as you know, was not the end. And so the fourth thing that Peter says is that Jesus was made alive again after his death. And for this amazing statement, Peter gives two kinds of evidence. The first is the prophetic testimony of Psalm 16. And the core of that testimony is this: you will not abandon my soul to Hades, and that means the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You've made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Though David wrote these words, they can't literally apply to him, because David, as Peter said, is dead and buried. And Peter goes on to explain, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Peter knew, and so did his audience, that the Hebrew Scriptures were the Word of God. He'd been present, Peter had, when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples and said, "All things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And Jesus said these prophetic scriptures must be fulfilled, because God is their author, and God, the God of truth, does not lie or speak to no effect. What he promises must come to pass. So that's the first line of evidence for the resurrection, the testimony of the prophetic scripture. The second is the eyewitness testimony of the 12 apostles. And this is the significance of Peter standing up with the 11. And I think when he spoke of the resurrection and said, "Of which we all are witnesses," he turned and looked to his left and to his right, and he said, "We who saw Jesus after his death and know that he is alive, we are witnesses to the fact that this took place." And so this is similar to Paul's summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. In which he tells us that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter who is here speaking, and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Jesus' resurrection, attested by the prophetic scriptures and by the eyewitness testimony of his appointed witnesses. And we ought not to miss the fact that when we speak about the gospel of Christ, we must include his resurrection as an essential part of that gospel. Jesus could not be held by the power of death, but rose again. He's a living Savior, ever living to make intercession for us and ready to respond when we call upon him for salvation. And the last thing that Peter tells us about Jesus is that he ascended into heaven. Verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. So again, there are two kinds of evidence for this claim that he ascended into heaven. And the first is that the events that they are seeing there on the day of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit with these miraculous gifts, is evidence that he has ascended to heaven. And then again, there's the testimony of the prophetic scripture here and found in the 110th Psalm. Now, Jesus himself had called attention to a mystery that is in Psalm 110. He said to some people who were listening to him, teachers among the Jews, how is it that they say that the Christ, is the son of David? Because David himself declares in the 110th Psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David, says Jesus, calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? That is, how could a descendant of King David rule over David as his Lord? Jesus asks the question, but he doesn't give the answer. Then, now, Peter gives us the answer. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus who is the son of David, whom you have crucified. Peter had begun his description of Jesus by calling him a man. Now at the end of his message, he declares that he is also God. He is Lord and Christ. Lord was the way the Jews pronounced the name of God when they read the Old Testament. And the Old Testament announcement of the coming of the Savior, as B.B. Warfield has shown, had two lines of prophecy in it. One line spoke of him as the son of David, a man sent by God to save his people. And the other line of prophecy spoke about the Lord himself, Jehovah God, coming to save his people. And these two lines meet in Jesus, who is the Son of David and the Son of God. The angels at his birth had announced this. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And the Apostle Paul wrote, Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And this was the climax and the conclusion of Peter's message. The man Jesus is the promised Messiah and the Lord of the universe. Well, what's the response of the people who heard this message? And what should our response be? Well, we notice first in verse 37 that they were convicted of their sin and need of a Savior. They were pierced to the heart. Hearing the truth about Jesus, they realized the burden of guilt that lay upon them because they had rejected his claims and called for his death. They had crucified the Lord of glory. And realizing that now, they cried out, "What shall we do?" Has this anything to do with us? We were not there, were we, when they crucified our Lord? Well, maybe we were. John Downham has written this: "We ought to have a hearty sorrow for our sins, because by them we have crucified the Lord of life. Judas that betrayed him, the priests and Pharisees that accused him, Pilate that condemned him, the soldiers that whipped him and nailed him to the cross and pierced his side with a spear were but our executioners to inflict on him those punishments which our sins deserved. And therefore let us beat our hearts for sorrow that we have caused him to be condemned that came to justify and save us." So when we reflect on that, we also need to cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Repentance is a constant component of the preaching of the gospel. It means here a change of mind. It involves a radical change of view and emotion and will with regard to God and ourselves and sin and righteousness. It leads us to acknowledge that we are sinners and that our sin entails personal guilt, defilement, and helplessness before God. And it leads us to sorrow with a godly sorrow for the sins we've committed, and to resolve to seek pardon and cleansing from God through the blood of Christ. We might expect Peter to say something about faith here. He doesn't do so in so many words, but it really is here. When we hear Peter quoting from Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved," we should remember Paul's questions as he quotes that same verse from Joel. "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? To call, you must believe. To believe, you must hear. To hear, there must be someone who gives the message to you." Peter here is the preacher. From him, we hear about Jesus. And we must believe what he proclaims and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Peter also calls for the baptism of those who received his words. Baptism is the sign and seal of our union with Christ, of cleansing from sin, of renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's given to us for the confirming and strengthening of our faith, and it marks our entrance into the visible church, because in receiving Christ, we are united to him and to his people, and we live out our faith in the worship and life of the church. So it is that at the end of this chapter, and we didn't read it, the people who received Peter's words were baptized, and they joined together in prayer and fellowship and in listening to the instruction of the apostles. They became a part of the church. And two promises are given here to those who thus respond to the gospel: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ offers to us today: full and free forgiveness for all of our sins and a new kind of life given by the Holy Spirit. And so I end this sermon as Peter did, with a call to repentance and faith. I am mindful as I do so that I am speaking to a congregation of God's people, of those who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. But I'm encouraged to do so because Peter's audience was like that. They were gathered in Jerusalem for worship. They proclaimed to know God as their God and to be his people. And to that crowd of professing believers, Peter preached the good news. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you will rejoice in hearing again this basic and glorious truth about him. But if you do not yet know him in a personal way, then by this message of the gospel, he calls you into fellowship with himself. He is offered to you today as the Son of God who shares our humanity, who died for our sins on the cross and is ascended into heaven. And if you ask him, he will save you forever, for he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let us pray. Father, probably nothing new has been said this morning, but the old gospel is the gospel that we need, and we're thankful for the clear presentation here of the man, Jesus of Nazareth, who went about doing good and working many miracles and signs and wonders, who died on the cross for the sins of all who would trust in him, who rose again triumphantly from the dead, who ascended to the place of highest authority and glory and power at the right hand of God. Help us to believe in him all the days of our lives, so that we may have the assurance of our salvation and of your welcome when we pass from this world into your presence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.